Father in heaven, as we come to give our attention to the preaching of your word, I pray, just as we have sung, that you would give us faith to be strong. Lord, increase our faith. Holy Spirit, will you help us as we seek to understand the things that our Lord is teaching us, both to comprehend them and also to seek to be obedient to them, to conform our minds, our thoughts, our words, our affections, our actions to the word of life that you've given to us. Holy Spirit, will you help us in this? Father, glorify your Son as we behold him together. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles once again to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. We are nearing the end of this chapter, which at least one commentator has referred to as the Discourse on Mission. We saw back in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Discourse on Discipleship, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones referred to it. And then chapters 8 and 9, we saw the miracles of Christ and the actions of Christ, where he demonstrated that which he had just taught. Now we see in chapter 10, him sending out his disciples, and he's instructing them, he's teaching them, preparing them with sober minds to be ready for what faces them. The title of the sermon today is No Peace on Earth. Our text will be verses 34 through 39. No peace on earth. And I want to consider this under three headings. Number one, the Lord challenges our assumptions. And I think we'll find that sometimes we have some assumptions about the way the world is, and in fact, the way we are, that aren't accurate. And the Lord challenges those assumptions. Secondly, he points to a division, and he points us to the depth of that division. And sometimes we are naive and fail to see how deep is the division about which our Lord speaks. And lastly, he tells us the true nature of the division. He pulls it apart for us and tells us what really is at the core. What's the root of this division? No peace on earth. Let's read together Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 34 of chapter 10. The Word of God. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's consider in the first place how the Lord challenges our assumptions. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. And I gave this example to the kids last night in our living room, and I said, do not think that we're going to have ice cream after dinner. Why would I say that? And they rightly said, well, because we were expecting ice cream. We were thinking this was what would happen. If you tell us that, not to think that. Jesus isn't just speaking into a vacuum. When he says to his disciples, don't think this, it's because they are, or very likely will be thinking this. And Jesus says to them, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. See, we have a tendency to assume, just as human beings, that peace and love and tranquility will ultimately prevail. That if everything just sort of finds its level, that it will be peaceful. If you take water and you put it in a big bowl and you rattle it around, that water is going to move, but eventually it just stops. It goes still. And we kind of assume that the world is like that. Things get rattled, but eventually it gets still. It gets peaceful. Jesus says, don't think that. Sinful human nature, in particular, assumes a peace with God. We assume that we can reconcile to God. We assume that we are basically good and that God is basically sees that basic goodness. And after all, everything will work out. Sinful human nature assumes that peace between man and man is possible if we could just understand each other better. Surely peace would be the natural result of that. And Jesus interrupts this course of thinking with a very pointed and abrupt statement. Stop thinking like that. Stop thinking like that. I did not come in that manner. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And I think this little phrase here, because we believe the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God and breathed out by Him. In fact, every word is important. So when Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace to the earth, it's an important little phrase, to the earth. He came to offer peace to certain people on whom the favor of God rested from eternity past, but this is not a universal peace. It's not just our sinful human nature, though, that assumes these things. Because we can think, well, that's the non-Christian. That's the pagan mind thinking. That's the Gentiles with their understanding that's darkened, and they think this way. Or they alone think this way. But many religious people, and even well-intentioned but poorly taught Christians, think the same thing. And we sort of imbibe this idea of universal peace. That if we just kind of let people have the right information, everybody would be at peace with one another and with God. R.T. France says this, short little observation, not only is peace a basic human aspiration, but it was understood to be the purpose of Messiah's coming, the defining characteristic of God's eschatological rule. In other words, that Jesus knew he had to say this because his disciples were thinking it. Because, number one, it's a basic human aspiration. It's sort of a basic human assumption that all things being equal, if everything just levels out on its own, the result will be peace. Jesus says, don't think like that. And not only that, there was this idea, wrong idea, taken from the prophets themselves, that surely peace will come to every man through God. And I think at no time in our present day is this idea of universal peace more often confused and misrepresented than during the upcoming holiday season. For example, didn't the angel come to the shepherd boys out in the field and say, peace on earth, goodwill to all men? Isn't that what it says? And I think there's actually some confusion here, and even part of it's a translation issue. I think the King James hasn't really helped us on this. The King James, for instance, translates in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And some have taken that verse outside of the context of all of Scripture and said, aha, merely through the incarnation of Christ, setting aside even his crucifixion, resurrection and ascension, and session, that God is at peace now with men. I think the ESV is more helpful on that particular verse, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or even the New American Standard, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And even the NIV, we give the NIV a hard time sometimes, but it's accurate here. On earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So sometimes we universalize something that was never intended to be universalized. God did not declare peace with all men universally through the birth of his Son. And Jesus is highlighting the fact that his peace is neither universal nor is it earthly. I did not come to bring peace to the earth. Like modern Christians, his disciples might have been convinced from their wrong understanding of the prophets that Messiah would bring a universal and earthly peace to Israel. In fact, Isaiah, it's a theme throughout the whole prophet, the book of Isaiah, he speaks of peace. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, is Isaiah teaching a universal peace? Well, no, he's not. And Jesus' hearers, his disciples, should have known this just by reading the rest of Isaiah. For instance, in Isaiah 48, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Or in Isaiah 57, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Or in Isaiah 59, their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. And there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. So you can't even read the rest of Isaiah without getting an accurate understanding of the fact that God has not promised a universal peace. And further, the prophet Jeremiah, we could camp out here for a long time just going through this theme in the prophets, but Jeremiah actually says that this might even be a mark. It's often a mark of the false prophet, this idea of a false peace. In Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's talking about false teachers. John Calvin says, but that peace which the prophets described in lofty terms is associated with faith and has no existence but among the sincere worshipers of God and in the consciences of the godly. To unbelievers it does not come, though it is offered to them. Nay, they cannot endure to be reconciled to God, and the consequence is that the message of peace excites them in a greater tumult than before. I mean, that's just the tragic irony. God has offered peace, but that mere offer of peace inflames the passions of the wicked and sets them at further war with God. So ultimately, we have no excuse for our false assumptions regarding peace. And by default, no one is at peace with God. No one. None is righteous, not even one. And by default, no one is born at peace with God. We are all born in sin. This sets us not only at odds with God, but also as a consequence of that, we are also at enmity even with our fellow man, fellow image bearers of God. And it's interesting, following World War I, our own president, Woodrow Wilson, was a big proponent of something that came to be known as the League of Nations. And there was a prevailing thinking as the tide of humanism rose and the secularism rose, that if we could just get all the nations of the earth to the table, that we could prevent war. And something of the horrors of World War I, both in its loss of life and just the sheer scale of destruction, that could be prevented if we just would come together. But how did that turn out? Well, number one, the United States never even joined it. Chief proponent of it, Woodrow Wilson, could not even persuade his own government to be part of this, and rightly so. But secondly, the chief members of this coalition actually resigned and became the chief agitators in World War II. Countries like Japan, Italy, Germany. The false hope of world peace through human effort still remains. It's a false idea of a universal brotherhood of mankind. And that still remains. And it's a serious error. It's a serious error when the gospel is presented as Jesus coming primarily to reconcile men to men, or to alleviate human suffering, or to cure poverty, or to eliminate human oppression, or to end all war. There is no peace between men apart from peace with God. And there is no peace with God apart from the death of his son and being in union with him. And our culture, especially following the so-called Enlightenment, thinks that if we just had enough education, if we just had enough information or dialogue or empathy or understanding, then we wouldn't have all these problems. I mean, the economic problems, the racial problems, the political problems, the health problems, and many more could be solved if we just work together. As Rodney King famously quipped, why can't we just all get along? I think it was an honest question from a flawed worldview. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. Stop thinking like that. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. So he challenges right out of the chute our assumptions about the nature of peace and the very nature of his mission. And then secondly, he points us to a greater understanding of the depth of the division. He says there's an absence of peace, and I didn't come to fix that. And let me tell you how deep this division really is. Look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Shows us the depth of this divide, the extent of this division. The fact that Jesus makes division the central issue in the passage becomes really clear here. And we've already seen that he challenges the assumptions. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. But what does he mean by sword? When you see that image, and he's not talking about a literal sword here, it's an image, it's a picture. But what does it represent? And we might be thinking, well, it's the sword of his wrath. Well, that he certainly will come with a sword of wrath in the day of judgment, but that's not the image that he speaks about here. And it becomes clear in verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father. And that word to set literally means to cut into two parts, to cleave, to put asunder, to dissever. So by the sword, Jesus means not an instrument of violence or vengeance, but rather an instrument by which one thing is cut away from another. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring an instrument by which one man will be separated, cleaved from another. Jesus' words here, the son against the father and daughter against the mother, are actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, in chapter 7. Micah says these almost identical words. And we need to remember the way in which we see our Lord and his apostles quote scripture. Sometimes when we quote a verse, we're in a dialogue or discussion with somebody, and we quote a Bible verse, and it's like, boom, there's the verse that proves it. There it goes. And we use that kind of that proof text sort of mentality. That's not the way Jesus and the apostles quoted the Old Testament scriptures. When they would quote a passage from the Old Testament, they're quoting a section of scripture. They may quote only a verse or a fragment of a verse, even a paraphrase of a verse, but it's a signpost. It's a marker that takes us back to the themes, the ideas, the doctrines about God that are presented there. So when we see here, we're going to turn in a minute to Micah chapter 7. He's referencing the whole message that surrounds that one verse. And what's happening here in chapter 7, in Micah's book, the whole book, he's indicting the people of God. They've turned away from God's covenant demands and promises. And he's indicting his people for turning from those promises, for turning from his law, and becoming just like the nations around them. In fact, he particularly indicts the leaders of Israel for their corruption. Listen, you don't have to turn here. Just listen to the words in Micah chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 2. So we get a running start to the passage that Jesus quotes. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your own bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. You see, God had organized his people according to tribes. Ancient Israel was organized according to 12 tribes. And they had strayed from the law of God. And God issues this indictment through the prophet. And as a result of their wickedness, God said, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a division set amongst you. A kind of division that would be hard for them to grasp. Because for the Jew, what was their most basic identity? If you ask a Jew, if you ask a man on the street, so to speak, who are you? You notice if you read through the biographies or read genealogies, the word I'm trying to find, the genealogies in the Old Testament, often you will see things like Bar Jonah, son of, or you'll read through and it's son of this man, son of this one, son of this one, or this one begat. It was all about their family. It was about their kinship. And they were first, they considered themselves, if you ask a Jew, who am I? I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a son of Isaac. I'm a son of Jacob. And ultimately, to be a son of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then down the line, they would know their genealogies. They rehearsed them. They studied this. And their identity was based on their clans. And you know what? That was by God's design. He designed that to distinguish them from the nations. However, their first and chief identity of mind was flawed. Instead, they focused primarily on their ethnic and family identity rather than the covenant relationship that they had through God, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus quotes this particular passage from Micah to demonstrate that what they thought was the ultimate source of identity and most fundamental classification of men was ultimately untrustworthy. Because of their sin, because of their iniquity, because of their rebellion. He says, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. See, what Jesus is doing when he quotes that one verse, he's referencing the whole section. And he's referencing the iniquity and the rebellion of the people of Israel. But what's Micah promising even in the midst of this? God's mercy will triumph. God's mercy will triumph. Micah goes on to speak, as the other prophets did, of a Messiah who would come, a Savior who would come. So Jesus presses his point home to his disciples and to us. He did not come to bring peace to the earth, but rather a sword. And this sword of the gospel will separate men at their most intimate of human relations, even their families. So he challenges our assumptions by saying, I didn't come to bring peace. In fact, let me tell you exactly how deep this division will go. All the way to the level of your family. Now, for the Jew, that meant the very core of their identity would be severed. These were, it's hard for us, I think, to grasp the weight of the words that he gives to us. Now, our family ties and our culture remain strong, but not the same. It's not the same kind of clan mentality that existed in the ancient Near East. But in this way, our Lord teaches us the depth and the extent of the division that he brings. But he doesn't stop there. He presses on. He teaches us not only the extent of the division, but the very nature of it. The extent means it goes all the way to the point of division of even close family members. But why? What's the nature of that? What's the essence of this division? Well, we find this here in verses 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus here speaks of a division that is basic and fundamental and essential. It's the most basic level of distinctions and divisions. I remember back in grade school being introduced to the science of taxonomy. Taxonomy is just how do we classify things. And the system that most of us were taught growing up, and it's largely still used, especially in the animal kingdom, was actually a Swedish scientist back in the early 1700s who developed this. And he proposed the idea of kingdom, class, order, genus, and species. You've probably heard this. But at that kingdom level, the very first thing that had to be determined is it animal, vegetable, or mineral? Right? Is it animal life? Is it plant life? Or is it inanimate rocks and oxygen molecules and atoms and those kinds of things. So in other words, long before you can call something a horse or a fish, you must determine that it's not an ear of corn or a rose, right? Long before you can tell me a species of oak tree, a particular species of oak tree maybe in my backyard or out here on the property somewhere, you have to be able to tell me that it's not a limestone rock. So there's a very essential division that was classified at, they call it the kingdom level, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and the mineral kingdom. And Jesus here in Matthew 10 speaks in terms that are very similarly fundamental, basic, essential. He speaks to the very nature of the division. But think about this. What do we often think about as the very fundamental nature of divisions among men? What comes to our mind when we think about divisions? And it's in our headlines. It's constant in our culture, the talk of division. We are a divided nation, so it's said. We are a divided community. We are a divided people. But what is assumed to be the fundamental elements, the basic properties of those divisions? And does that line up with what the scriptures teach us? We might thinking it's, well, something like social standing or age or sex or spectrum of gender or however you want to classify, they classify that. Economic status, educational status, blue state, red state, race and ethnicity, or maybe especially family. Who am I? Where'd I come from? And we're identified, it says, at the most basic level, so says our culture. These are the things that we might, in terms of, if we were to call it, I'll make up a term, sort of a social taxonomy. How would we classify men? Well, they're of this particular ethnicity or this particular geographic location or this particular educational status, this particular economic status, and that's how we classify people. And that's how we divide people. But Jesus tells us there's a much more fundamental division. Much more fundamental, much more basic. And the division is that of believer and unbeliever. The distinction is between Christ follower and Christ rejecter. That is, according to our Lord, the most fundamental and basic and elemental division that exists among men. And Jesus says plainly that he's come to divide those who receive his covenant promises by faith from those who reject his offer of peace through the gospel. That's the division. That's the sword about which he speaks. And Jesus identifies relationship to himself as the most basic division in mankind. Look back at this. I mean, hear his words at verse 37. Whoever receives you receives, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus makes himself, his person, his work, the point of division. Not anything else. And again, he's speaking to disciples who would have just their knee-jerk reaction. You ask them, what defines you? And they would say, son of Abraham, son of Isaac, son of Jacob, son of Asher, son of Benjamin, or whatever, and down the list. That's what defines me. That's who I am. What did Paul say in Philippians? He says, a Jew among Jews from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as to the law blameless, as to zeal without peer. That's how he defined himself. How do we define ourselves? How do we naturally divide men from men? Now, if I said these things to you, things like, if you don't love something or someone more than me, you're not worthy of me. If I repeated those kinds of things to you, if your husband or your wife said those things to you, if your parents said those things to you, or if a friend said to you, you would say, this man is full of himself. Wouldn't you? Say, wow. Thinking pretty highly of himself. Does he really think or does she really think that it's all about him? And that's precisely the point that Jesus makes. Yes, it is. It's all about him. It's every bit about him. He is the central point of division. It is all about him. The nature of this fundamental division about which he speaks is all in relation to his person and his work. And this is exactly the same thing he taught when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. There are two roads, two gates, two builders, two houses. There's a narrow road, a few travelers. There's a broad road leading to destruction, and many find that one. It's all about him. And I think it becomes even more clear when we look at the whole redemptive framework of the Bible, when we consider again Jesus' quote from Micah. A major theme in Micah is God's promised redemption of what he calls a remnant. And this idea shows up in Micah 2:2 and 5:7 and 7:18. And this remnant would include men and women that also that flowed into Jerusalem from the nations. So not only those who were sons of Abraham, those who believed by faith, but also even Gentiles who came from other nations and entered into Jerusalem. That's a theme in Micah, this idea of a remnant. Now, what is a remnant? What does that mean? What does that word bring to mind to you? Well, it's a small group out of a whole, isn't it? It's a small gathering out of a larger gathering. Jesus, I didn't come to bring peace, but rather a sword. And he quotes Micah. And the theme of Micah is gathering that small remnant out of all of mankind, cutting, as it were, the fruit off the tree. So I came to bring a sword. I think it's the sword of the harvest. It's more of a sickle. That's what I've come to divide, the fruit from the vine. Micah promising this remnant, promising that those who belong to the Lord by faith, who would have their sins passed over according to the covenant promises of God. Listen to, we read verses 2 through 6 in Micah. If we skip down to verse 18, we find this. Who is a God like you? And again, Jesus, when he quotes that one verse, he's referencing this whole section. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. Who's us? The remnant. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. What does Micah point the people to? Faith in the covenant promises of God. And those who believe by faith those covenant promises of God are the remnant. Those are the ones with whom God has promised peace. And there's a particular reference. And when you see this language in the Old Testament scriptures, and you see it repeatedly in the prophets, and you see it in the Psalms, you will show your faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. Now, the poets employed a poetic kind of style. And you might wonder, why was Jacob mentioned first here instead of Abraham? I mean, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. Why is he mentioned first? Because Jacob is proof of God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham. And it points us to God's covenant faithfulness. See, Abram was chosen by God. Remember, Abram from the land of Ur was sent out by God and said, I will make a people for you. And later he said, I'm going to give you a son. And remember, Abraham and Sarah laughed at that because they were old, 190. And they laughed. They were well beyond the age of bearing children. And Abraham thought, well, Sarah's getting up there. I'm getting up there. God has maybe overlooked his promise. I need to help this along. And Ishmael was born. Ishmael was not the son of promise, was he? It's Isaac. God was faithful to his promise. And Paul tells us in Romans that Abraham was declared righteous. He ultimately was justified, he believed, because of his faith. He believed God's promise. Well, then Jacob had two sons. Remember, two sons in the same womb. Isaac had two sons in the same womb, Jacob and Esau. And the scriptures tell us that before they were even born, before they had any opportunity to do anything good or bad, God set his covenant affection, his covenant love on Jacob and hated Esau. There was a division, even in the womb, between those who belonged to God and those who did not. So the scriptures are clear here. And Jesus points us to this covenant faithfulness that we find in Micah. Don't put your hope, don't put your trust in your most close, intimate affections, your family affections. That's not your identity. That's not the fundamental place of division among men. Where is it? It goes who believe by faith the covenant promises of God. Remember Jacob, remember Abraham. The fundamental nature of the division that Jesus speaks about is whether or not God's redeeming grace rests upon a man, upon a woman, or upon a child. And so it matters not their nationality, their ethnicity, their economic condition, their political affiliation, or their family of origin. What ultimately divides men, what eternally divides men, is the gospel of Jesus Christ and their response to it. That's as profound a division, it's more so, an animal, vegetable, mineral. That's where we start. It's the first point of classification. So says our Lord. Dr. Bruner says, Jesus seeks beyond the fear of people and above the love of family, which are probably the two primal emotions to bind disciples to himself. I think that's helpful. We've spent a couple of weeks now looking at the fear of man and the fear of God, and here, the love of family. And Dr. Bruner, I think, rightly points out, those are two probably of the most primal emotions, fear of man and the love of family. And Jesus says the relationship to himself is beyond even those two. And we can read in the epistles how the apostles work these things out and apply the Lord's teaching. Those who belong to him are to be distinct. We are fundamentally and essentially first separated unto him. Even the closest human and earthly ties must be secondary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unlawfully yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul applies this and says the very first fundamental point of division among men is lightness and darkness. Those who walk with the Lord by faith and those who do not. And then John, in his first epistle, says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's a division. Jesus says, I've come not to bring peace to the earth. I've come rather to bring a sword. But lest we swerve into the opposite ditch, I want to remind you of something important. When we hear our Lord's words here, we see him speak of family. And then if we do return to the cross-reference, the parallel passage in Luke, Luke's language even is stronger. If you do not hate father and mother for my sake, you're unworthy of me. You're not fit for me. So we say, okay, well, is Jesus then saying that in order to be a faithful Christian, I have to shun my family? Especially if they're unbelievers, I have to shun them, right? Surely that's exactly what he means. Well, the problem with that is that would run contrary to what the rest of the scriptures teach. And we dare not isolate one passage and interpret it all by itself. For those of you who were at the conference last week, I hope you were helped, as I was, with Dr. Barcelo's presentation. And looking at the analogy of scripture, which helps us to say, for instance, Matthew's passage and the same events that took place in Luke chapter 12, and we can lay them side by side and draw some helpful insights as we compare those two. That's the analogy of scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. But there also is an analogy of faith, which means I also have to take these statements here in Matthew and not only compare them to the statements in Luke, but to compare them to what the whole canon of scripture teaches. So for instance, we could turn over, we won't for the sake of time, but we could turn over to Matthew 15, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for violating the fifth commandment. They were setting aside money and saying, this is korban. This is dedicated to the Lord, so I can't help my parents who are in physical need. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you're hypocrites. Or we would have to ignore 1 Timothy 5, when Paul says, for those who will not care for the needs of their household have denied the faith and they are worse than an unbeliever. Or we would have to throw out most of Ephesians or the second half of Ephesians, where children and parents are admonished mutually to love one another and to obey. Husbands admonished to love their wives. Wives admonished to submit to their husbands. We'd have to throw out most of 1 Peter, where those basic human relationships we're told to honor them, submit to the Lord as we honor those relationships. I think John Calvin helps give us a corrective here. Because what happens is, if we don't hear our Lord's words here in the context of the rest of the scriptures, then we could actually end up throwing away the whole second table of the law. The fifth through the tenth commandments. Or what Jesus considered the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second one like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's your closest neighbor? Your family members. So is Jesus telling you, if your family is an unbeliever, you have to shun them? No, it's not what he's saying at all. He's speaking of priority. He's speaking to an elemental point of division that says, if push comes to shove, and sadly, sometimes it does, we have to recognize those distinctions. And church, I was reminded even yesterday, visiting with a family in the context of a loss of a loved one. And sadly, what happens sometimes, even in times of loss, you see that kind of division take place, not because it gets ugly, not even because there's an outward conflict, but even in the way that people mourn, you see a distinction. You see a division. On the one hand, you see those who grieve as those who have hope, those who are resting in the covenant promises of God, and their grief is real and it's deep. But there's a comfort there by the Spirit of God according to the promises of God. And on the other, in the same family, you may see one weep also without hope, in despair, because that fundamental division exists, even within a family. John Calvin says, he does not indeed enjoin us to lay aside human affections or forbid us to discharge the duties of relationship, but only desires that all the mutual love which exists among men should be so regulated as to assign the highest rank to piety. Let the husband then love his wife, the father his son, and so on. And on the other hand, let the son love his father, provided that the reverence which is due to Christ be not overpowered by human affection. In other words, just as the prophets taught, and just as our Lord taught, the fundamental division exists according to those who are in Christ and those who are not. And if there is an inordinate family affection that places that family affection higher than our love for God, Jesus says, you don't really belong to me. That's what he means by you're not worthy of me. Just as he admonished us in the previous paragraph not to fear man because they could not kill both body and soul. They could only kill the body. Here also, we're admonished not to have an inordinate affection that trumps and surpasses and squelches our love for God. Calvin continues, it would be absurd to insist on a literal interpretation of the phrase, as if no man were a disciple of Christ till he threw into the sea all that he possessed, divorced his wife, and bade farewell to his children. Such idle dreams led foolish people to adopt a monastic life, as if those who intend to come to Christ must leave off humanity. Yet no man truly forsakes all that he possesses till he is prepared at every instant to leave all, gives himself free and unconstrained to the Lord, and rising above every hindrance, pursues his calling. Thus, the true self-denial, which the Lord demands from his followers, does not consist so much in outward conduct as in the affections, so that everyone must employ the time which is passing over him without allowing the objects which he directs by his hand to hold a place in his heart. So in other words, we're not commanded in any way here by our Lord, here or any other place, to use the words of Calvin, to throw our possessions into the water, to divorce our wives, to shun our families. We're not called to that. However, our love for Christ is what chiefly identifies us. That's the chief point of division. So our Lord teaches us that we must not think that he has come for the purpose of earthly peace. That sets the bar too low, saints. Do not think this way. Do not think that I've come for the purpose of bringing peace to the earth. That objective is far too low. Our Lord teaches that the depth of the division extends even to the most intimate of human connections, even the family. In fact, as we looked at that during our marriage series some months ago, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, here's a scenario. Two people were unbelievers. They married together. And one of them comes to faith in Christ. The one who remains an unbeliever may decide, I don't want to be married anymore, because you're not the same person that I married. And the believer, Paul says, ought to say, yes, that's true. I'm not. I'm a new creature in Christ. I have new affections, new desires. I have a law of God now written on my heart. I desire to please him above all things. And Paul said, it may even come to the point where there's a division there, even in the sacred bond of marriage, where an unbeliever says, I don't want to be here anymore. And in which case, the believer is instructed to let them go. Even the most intimate of human bonds can be severed as a result of this division. So he speaks of the depth of that division, but he also speaks of the nature of it. It exists entirely in respect to a man's covenant relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So I'd ask you, the sword of the gospel has swung today in your hearing. The sword of the gospel cuts, it divides. What Jesus says its intent is. And as it cuts even son from father, mother from daughter, where do you fall out? Are you repenting of sin and trusting in Christ alone for your peace with God? Or are you continuing to assume, contrary to the Lord's directive, to his command, do not think this way. Do not think that peace will just naturally come. Do not think that I've come universally to bring peace. Children, listen to me. Don't think because the fear of God rests with your father and your mother that peace has come to you. You must on your own repent before the Lord and trust in Christ on your own. God doesn't come and save your family. He comes and saves the individuals in it by faith. Children, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There will be no peace on earth. So the question before us, will we have peace with him in heaven? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace toward us. I thank you that I thank you for the hard sayings. I thank you for the hard things that Christ says. I thank you that he was never vague or ambivalent about the cost of following him. I pray that you will give us grace to believe this. Increase our faith. Cause us to believe more and more these precious promises. That those who have been divided apart from Christ have one and only one recourse, to be reconciled to the Father through the Son, by the work of the Spirit, through repentance and faith. And that those who have been divided and joined to Christ, pray that you cause us to persevere, to delight in our Savior and to believe that He will cause us to persevere to the end by His grace. We thank You for these things in Christ's name.